Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from chapter 22, from verse 15 to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Let's pray together. The Father in heaven, we come before you once again in the sacred time that we will now consider your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, in which you have shown to us your Son, and which you have shown to us our condition and our great and desperate need of Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on your word once again, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would wash us in your word, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and Lord, that you would prepare us to see your Son as our Savior and Lord, both now in our lives and into eternity. Grant to us this grace now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an important year, as William has already mentioned before. This is a year in which there will be many people that will be engaged in voting, not only in South Africa, but also right around the world. And so people naturally ask the question, well, if I'm a Christian, how should I think Christianly about voting? How should I think Christianly about the state? How should I think Christianly about the government that is over me? How should I think in a Christian manner about taxes? There's a lot of questions to answer, so we're going to try to answer some of them by looking at this passage in front of us this morning. But before we look at this passage, I just want to remind you how we got to this place in Matthew's Gospel, just to give you a big overarching overview of what's happened so far. You might know that God is the creator of the universe, and God has created humanity for himself in his own image, that they would be God's co-rulers of the world. But as you know, humanity has fallen into great sin and rebellion against God, and God has promised that he will set up temporary governments throughout the history of the world, which is shown in some sense in outline form in the covenant that he makes with Noah, and then seen in more particular detail through the kings that rule over the land of Israel. But even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised that he was not only going to send a savior for them, he was going to send someone who is going to be overthrowing the evil rule of Satan, and someone who is going to be establishing the true and righteous rule as king that God brings into the world. So when we started the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that Jesus was introduced to us as exactly this king. He was introduced to us as Jesus, the son of David. In other words, the one who fulfills all the promises that were made to David about the coming king into the world. He is the rightful king that Israel has been waiting for. But he is more than just Israel's king. He is king of the world. one of the things that Matthew has made equally clear is that he is not merely king of Israel and king of the world, but this man that has come to live in the midst of the people of Israel in the first century, he is actually God. God has taken on human form, and he has come to reign as king, and he has come to set all things right. That's why when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you read so much about kingship. You read this language of kingship on the lips of the angels who came to proclaim Jesus coming into the world. John the Baptist spoke about the nearness of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus picks up this very message and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the king. And Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God. But he's not come to bring the kingdom of God in the way that his contemporaries thought he will. He's come to bring the kingdom of God through his death. So we've entered into the final week of Jesus' life now, since a few chapters ago already. We know this is the last week of Jesus' life, which ultimately ends in Jesus being crucified. This is something that Jesus had said will happen even before it took place. He warned his disciples that even though he has this title of Messiah or Christ or King, he is the one that has to lay down his life for sinners. And so the way he brings about his kingdom is by dying on the cross. So he's now entered into Jerusalem. He is headed towards the cross. And now he's in confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. And this confrontation just keeps escalating more and more and more until they finally decide that Jesus needs to be put to death. Just to remind you, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Jewish religious leaders are asking amongst themselves, "How can they say these things?" And they say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's right that they are saying what they are saying." And then Jesus enters into the temple and drives out the money changers. And the religious leaders are completely baffled with what he is doing. And so they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In other words, who made you king? Who appointed you with this kind of authority to have dominion and power and legislative power over what happens in the temple? And so Jesus in the last three scenes has been denouncing the Jewish religious leaders and also the people of Israel in three separate parables, which ended in their realization, he's talking about us. He's talking about me. This denouncing that he says the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to someone else. Well, he's talking about these leaders in particular. So they're obviously upset by all of these things. And now they're implementing a plan to do something about it. So we're told in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him in his words. Now, this is a series of three consecutive questions which the Pharisees are going to send someone to try and trip Jesus up in his words so that he might say something that would be either so offensive that the people would leave him or that would be illegal and then they can hand him over to the Roman authorities. That's what they're trying to do. And they ask him three of the toughest questions in Judaism consecutively, until the third question, where they just, after that question, they give up. And then Jesus starts asking them questions. What do we learn from this passage? There are three things that we see in this passage. They're all with D's, so hopefully you'll be able to remember them and then tell them to your friends and family in your car on the way home, or on your scooter on the way home. Firstly, there is a deceptive flattery. Secondly, there is a divisive question. And thirdly, there is a decisive answer. A deceptive flattery, a divisive question, and a decisive answer. Let's look at each of these. Firstly, there's a deceptive flattery. You find this in verse 15 to 16. You see, the Pharisees have had many encounters with Jesus so far, so they know the only way that they're going to possibly trip him up in his words is if they plan something. They can't just go to him with a half-baked excuse for a question. No, they actually need to carefully arrange what are the exact words we're going to say to him, who's going to say it to him, when are we going to say it to him, at what location are we going to bring this question to him. So they plan very thoroughly how they can most effectively trip Jesus up in his words. And so they decide, well, they're going to send some of their disciples. They're going to stand in the background a bit. They're going to send some of their disciples, and they're going to send with them the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? The difficulty with understanding the Herodians, we don't have much extra biblical information describing them to us. Oftentimes, when we scratch our heads about who a certain group is or what exactly their characteristics are, we go to something like Josephus, and he tells us exactly who these people are. But with the Herodians, we don't have much information. The probable identity of the Herodians is that they were given their names in accordance with King Herod. Now, you might remember who King Herod was. So these were the Herodians then would have been people who were followers of King Herod. You might remember who King Herod was. We're told about his actions in the birth of Jesus. There, King Herod was told by the Magi who had come from the east that actually there is a king to be born. They followed his star, and now they want to know where he is going to be born. And Herod finds out from the scribes and the Pharisees where exactly the king is to be born. He tells the Magi, and he tells them, please come back to me so that I too may go worship him. But actually, he has no intention of worshiping this king that is born in Israel. No, he wants to kill him. And so after he realizes that he's been swindled by these Magi, he sends an army against the place where Jesus was to be born to kill all the children under 2 years old. This shows you the character of this man. He's willing to kill innocent children that have done nothing and have no participation in this quarrel that he has just for the sake of retaining his own throne. He is threatened by a baby. But then we learn about the rest of Herod as well. This Herod dies in AD 4, and then his son, Herod Antipas, becomes the next king in the region of Judea. And we read about an incident between King Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, where John the Baptist was preaching continually against the practice of this king who had taken his brother's wife and married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist was denouncing him. And this Herod, for some reason, loved to listen to John the Baptist. But clearly, this woman that he was staying with, Herodias, she did not. And so at the first opportunity that she had, she made the request that John the Baptist be beheaded. So you can start getting a sense of what this family is like. King Herod the Great, he kills children under 2 years old to protect his throne. King Herod Antipas, his son, he kills John the Baptist, who is considered to be the greatest prophet in 400 years, just because he has made a vow that he will do whatever this girl asks him to do. So these are the people that Jesus is going to encounter. Right. So why were they approaching him? Verse 15 tells us, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his words. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to find a way in which they can trap Jesus in his words so that they could accuse him for something that he had done which is illegal. And this controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees extends far beyond merely these last few chapters where we see the last week of Jesus. It starts with the beginning of the gospel. and it ends even after the crucifixion of Jesus. For instance, when John the Baptist started preaching, one of the first things that he was preaching against was the Pharisees. He was saying they are a brood of vipers. When Jesus started teaching, he started telling his disciples, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to be greater than that of the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus was then questioned by the Pharisees on some occasions on why he is eating with unclean sinners. And they accused him, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing what they thought was by the power of the devil. They accused Jesus of doing things that's unlawful on the Sabbath to do. They asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. They warned, and so the result was that Jesus warned his disciples against the corrupting influence of the Pharisees. And from chapter 12, is the first time they mention that they started to plot how they might kill Jesus. And at the end of chapter 21, again, it tells us that they started to plot how they might kill Jesus. So make no mistake, this is not an incidental encounter between Jesus, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the Herodians. No, this is deliberately planned, orchestrated. So what do they say to Jesus? Well, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." That's quite a compliment. That's quite something to say to someone. The statement, "you are true," isn't easily understood in English. It's like everything you do and everything you say is in alignment with truth. Nowadays we talk about integrity. You live with perfect integrity. They say he lives with perfect integrity. He is following the way of truth. He teaches the way of God truthfully. And he's not swayed by people's appearances. Literally, he's not swayed by what people look like. Like if someone is prominent, who is in front of him, a king, he doesn't change his tone of voice, he doesn't change his message just because of the person in front of him. He is going to tell the truth about God, about God's kingdom, no matter what the situation. They come with this great compliment to Jesus, but we know what's actually happening in the background. We know that they've been sent to deceptively flatter Jesus. But it didn't work. So it leads us to the second point, their question. This was a divisive question that they asked. A divisive question is a question of which there is much disagreement about. It's one of those questions where if you throw it into the room, half the room believes this about it and half the room believes something totally different about it. That's a kind of question that they throw to Jesus. So no matter how Jesus is going to answer this question, they think he's going to be in trouble with someone. So take a look at verse 17, the divisive question. They say, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, let me give you some background concerning this question of taxes, because you might come to this question and you might think, "Oh, yes, this is a great question. I hope Jesus says no, so that none of us have to pay taxes anymore." No, it's not really about our context and the question of what we think about taxes so much. It's really about what was going on in the world of Jesus and why they were asking this question about taxes in his world. You see, it's only very recently, relatively recently, that Rome had annexed Judea as part of the Roman Empire. It was about 60 years before the birth of Jesus. And then at that time, they said to the high priest, "You are responsible now, as someone who is part of the Roman Empire, to collect the taxes for us and then give it to us, the Roman government." And at the time, people estimate that there was about 33% taxation on people. That's quite a lot. About 16 years later, the taxes were lowered, and they were lowered to about 12.5% in BC 47. And people were no doubt glad about that. But just as in our day, there were many different kinds of taxes that you needed to pay. There were three, maybe four, different kinds of taxes that each individual needed to pay. Firstly, there is the land tax. This is if you were a farmer and you had a harvest, you needed to give about 10% of your grain to the Roman authorities so that they would have this as the first kind of tax. The second kind of tax is what they call the head tax. That means that for every working person of age, that person needed to pay about one day's worth of labor per year to the Roman authorities. And then the third one was city tax. That meant that if you lived in the city of Jerusalem rather than on the outskirts or in the further afield, you had to pay a particular tax for the house that you were living in and for the privilege of being in a walled city, which Jerusalem was. And then the fourth tax is what we call custom tax. This is the toll that people collected and the duties that they collected at the city gates and the towns for goods that were imported, basically. And this could be between 2 and 5% of the value of the good that was imported. But the problem was, the further an item had to be shipped, you can say, the more taxes were added to it, because there were different points at which the taxes could be levied against it. So there are the four different kinds of taxes. It's really hard to get an exact estimation of how much people in Judea were paying for taxes if you take this whole picture, because some of these things are exact numbers and some of them are estimations that people have drawn from the historian Josephus, who lived at the time. Now, there are two kinds of people that were collecting taxes. The first kind was the Jewish religious leaders. They were appointed to specifically pay the taxes to Rome, that's land tax as well as head tax. But then there was a second kind of person who would be collecting taxes, and that would be someone who would be collecting the customs tax. Usually what he would do is he would put in a bid to tax a certain region. So let's say he wanted to put in the bid to tax Kryfontein. Then they would estimate how much tax they think he would receive from taxing Kryfontein on all the customs that come in. And then he has to pay that up front to the Roman authorities. And then what he would do is he would collect all the taxes he wanted, plus a bit extra for himself, so that he could continue to live as well. This is probably the kind of tax collector that Zacchaeus was in Luke chapter 19. But apart from all the particulars of the taxation system, the fundamental question that the Jewish people had was, should we really be paying taxes to a government that is against our religion, a government that in some ways is against God, worships a false god, and engages in idolatry? There were many people who believed that Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, meant that they didn't have to pay taxes to a foreign Gentile king. Because in Deuteronomy 17, 15, it says that the one who should be appointed as king should be from amongst the brothers in Israel. And that meant that for some of the Jewish people at the time, they thought, well, if there's then a foreign king over us, we don't have any responsibility in terms of civil duties towards him. We have no responsibility of paying taxes, and we have no responsibility of paying homage or giving honor or submitting to his authority in any kind of way. This came to a head fairly early on, even before Jesus, in a man called Judas of Galilee. He's spoken of in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Judas of Galilee started an insurrection against the government. He said, this is not right that the Romans are imposing their government upon us and imposing a tax system upon us. We are going to revolt against them. And he obviously died. But from him started a new movement. And this movement was called the Zealots, or the Zealots. These were the ones who continually wanted to rebel against Rome. They were the ones that were most disgruntled at the Roman oppression of the people of Israel. They thought that it was legitimate and right that they overthrow the government when they can, because they thought that the government had no standing over them. And this would come to a head in a massive way in about AD 68, when many of the Zealots were able to take power of Jerusalem and then try to rebel against the Roman authorities in a very violent manner, and it led to all of Jerusalem being destroyed. So this is a tense question. This is a really, really tense question, because there will be people in the audience, if Jesus says no to taxes, then the Herodians, who have probably come from Herod's palace, they would report Jesus to Herod and said, there's this man, he's an insurrectionist. He is someone who is standing up against the Roman authorities. He is saying no to taxes. We should seize him. He's a troublemaker. But if Jesus says, yes, we should pay all taxes to Caesar, we should do whatever Caesar wants us to do, then most of the Jews living in Jerusalem would be frowning at him and saying, how could you say something like that? Caesar and Rome are the enemies. Difficult question to answer. That leads us to our third point, the decisive answer that Jesus gives. The decisive answer. This you can find in verse 18 to verse 22. Notice that in verse 18, Jesus immediately sees through their motives. He sees why they're bringing this question to him. But even though he sees through their motives, he's still going to answer their question. He knows that they have come with malice, and he calls them out for it. He says, you hypocrites, you are coming with this question specifically to overthrow me. But nevertheless, I am still going to answer this question. Jesus really understood not only the answer to this question, but Jesus understood the right relationship between the citizens and their government. So Jesus says in verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So here's the question. Who does Jesus believe should be paying taxes? And the answer that Jesus gives here in a very straightforward way is that all citizens have a responsibility to pay taxes to their government. In this specific context, Jesus wasn't talking to his disciples. He was talking to a broader Jewish group. Some of them were Jewish leaders, and some of them were of the Roman Herodias party. So Jesus isn't here speaking specifically about the Christian responsibility to pay tax. Jesus is talking about here a more human level of what humanity's responsibility is. This is a general responsibility that encompasses all people, Romans, Jews, and Christians, and all others as well. Then the question is, well, couldn't they just withhold tax? And couldn't you and I just withhold tax? What about if we disagree with our government? What if our government does things that we think is corrupt? What if our government does things that we believe is wrong? Can we then say we are withholding our taxes from them? This is something that many people are asking today, not only in South Africa, but in many other places as well. So the question is our government often incompetent and corrupt? and they mismanage taxes? The answer is yes, that is true. Does our government sometimes support things that are against God's will and against God's word and commit terrible acts of hatred, such as allowing for and advocating for abortions? The answer is yes, they do. The problem is that even though the government does these terrible things in our time, when we think to the time of Jesus when he uttered these words, we have to realize the situation was no different. The situation at the time of Jesus was that there were Roman emperors upon Roman emperors that were successively introducing things that were destructive to humanity, that were against the Jewish people and then against the church, and then continually lived lives that were completely ungodly. If I just were to name some of the emperors, you would immediately know what kind of lives they lived. The emperor at the time that Jesus was having this conversation was Tiberius. But after him was the emperor Caligula, who was famous for his irrationality, his insanity, his sexual perversion, and the reintroduction of the gladiatorial games where people would go to watch other people being killed for fun. His successor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and his more infamous successor Nero was famously suspected of insanity as well, starting probably a fire in Rome and then blaming the Christians for that fire. Now you have to realize that the three strongest statements about submitting to the authority of the government, paying taxes, come from Jesus in this passage, from Paul in Romans 13, and from Peter. And they lived at the time when these emperors were their kings. So they didn't live at a time when they had perfectly good rulers. And in that context, they said, well, now you can pay taxes. No. They lived under fairly horrible rulers that had horrible policies. And still Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the question is Jesus just talking about taxes here? They're talking about taxes and trying to trap Jesus, but is Jesus just talking about taxes? And I think the answer is no. Jesus is talking about a much broader concept which becomes more developed in the rest of the New Testament as well. It becomes a big principle on which the whole relationship between governments and their citizens, and particularly the church and the government, is based. The principle of render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. It has implications for the way that you and I think about governments, and the way that you and I think about what we should do towards governments, and what we should think about them. It recognizes that even though the government has a legitimate right to rule, and that authority or that rule has certain boundaries which the government must not overstep. The government is a legitimate authority that God has appointed. In the language of Romans 13, the government is God's servant, and yet the government is provisional. They do not have the final and the highest authority. They cannot declare what is good. In fact, they should submit to a higher authority, that is the authority of God. So there's a limit to what the government can commend as good, and there's a limit to what the government can punish people for. As I said, this is spelled out much more in Romans chapter 13, where the government is spoken of as both the servant of God and the one who is accountable to God. Now, how should the government that decides and that says these actions are good and they're commendable and these actions are bad and they're punishable, how should they decide on whether these actions are good or punishable? And here comes in real disagreement amongst Christians about how the government should decide. There are two, I think, fairly strong cases. There's a case to be made for either of these positions. Some say that the government should measure the goodness of their actions according to the Bible, according to Scripture. And some say that the government should measure the goodness of their actions according to what we can call natural law, or what you can say is the essence of the covenant made with Noah, the essence of the Ten Commandments. Which of these positions is the right one? We can talk about it afterwards at lunchtime. I'm sure there will be lots of debate. But the central point that Jesus is making here is that there is a much bigger issue at stake here. The reality is God has, yes, given authority to the government, and yes, they have a legitimate right to rule, and yes, this right is limited and bounded, and yes, they are there specifically so that they might exercise what is good and punish that what is evil, and yes, they will be held accountable for their decisions by God Himself. But then the question is, what does it mean when Jesus says not only that we should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's? This verse we find in, this answer we find in verse 20. Let me just read to you from verse 20 again, because it's really helpful. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, here's the question. Why does it matter whose face is on the denarius, the coin here? Because Jesus says, "Bring me a coin. I want to see it." And then he asks them, "Whose face is on it?" And they answer, "Well, it's Caesar's face." But more is going on than just Caesar's face. What is happening on the coin is there is a picture of Caesar. And then there's a description. Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. You see, the coin wasn't merely making a claim about who the ruler is, that's Tiberius. It was making a claim about who God is. Caesar is the son of, Caesar Tiberius is the son of the divine Augustus. He is the son of God. It's not just making a claim about the ruler, it's making a claim about God. In the Roman world, their theology was quite difficult to untangle. They had these myriads of deities, many, many gods that they believed in. But they believed in a special way God's presence, God's power, God's wisdom, God's strength was so filled in the Caesar that to the Caesar was owed honor, homage, and even worship. And if the Caesar wanted it, he can claim for himself divine status. And people should worship him exclusively. That's what happened with some of the Caesars. And then Jesus comes to this point and he says, even though this coin makes the claim that Tiberius is the son of God, this is not true. So Jesus says, if you want to give him the coin, give him the coin. His face is on it, just give him the coin. But don't give him worship. Even though the coin says he is owed worship, that is something that belongs to God alone. But then what does it mean that we should render to God what is God's? It is more than just worship, because Jesus does mention here we shouldn't worship Tiberius, we should worship God alone. Notice the parallel that's taking place here, and this is really important to see, because it's something that's not there that you need to notice. Jesus asks for a coin. He says, whose picture is on this? And they say, Caesar. So he says, give it to Caesar. And then he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But notice what's missing from this picture. Jesus had asked for a coin with the image of Caesar on. But it's like Jesus is inferring that there's something else that we need to see, and that something else is, it would be best illustrated if Jesus had said, any one of you, come up. Whose image is on this person? And you would say, they're made in the image of God. So then Jesus would say, render to God what is God's. If the image of Caesar is on this coin, give it to Caesar. If the image of God is on humanity, then give humanity to God. This makes the fundamental claim that Jesus is making here about more than just politics. It's about more than just taxes. It's about more than just elections. It's about who were you made for. You were not made for just this political life, and you were not made just for these coins. You were not just made for money. You were created by God in His image. You belong to God. So then what should we do? If this is the case, what should we do if we belong to God? Well, Jesus gives us five things that we need to do, and I'll close with this. Firstly, Jesus says, you need to live on God's word. If you belong to God, you need to listen to God's word. Jesus says this to Satan in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you are made by God, you are made by God so that you might know Him through His word. Secondly, you are made to worship God. You're made to worship God alone. Again, in the temptation, Satan says to Jesus, bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. This is exactly the claim that Jesus is making about the coin of Tiberius. He says, don't worship this guy, Caesar, who claims to be God. Worship God alone. Render to God what is God's. Worship. Third, in this context, it is so important. You need to serve God rather than money. You need to serve God rather than money. In chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says exactly that. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the context of taxes, where people are asking about their coins, this is an important thing to realize. You can't serve both God and money. Fourth, you need to keep God's traditions. You need to keep God's commandments rather than human traditions. This is exactly what the Herodians were claiming about Jesus. They said, you don't consider any person in himself, but you speak the truth of God, no matter who is in front of you. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And then the fifth and most important thing is that you need to acknowledge faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. This is the claim that Peter made about Jesus. As Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, if it is true that you belong to God, then it's a much bigger claim than just what should be done in politics and what should be done in church. Render to Caesar and render to God. This means your whole life belongs to God. There is nothing in your life that does not belong to God, and there is nothing in your life over which you can say, I'm going to be sovereign over this, and I don't care what God says about this area of my life. No, if Jesus is Lord of your life, then He has control. He gets to say what is right and what is wrong in your life. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, for this task, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to work within our hearts, that you would not only grant us this perfect faith in Christ, but that you would grant to us continual sanctification, that you would grant to us holiness and obedience of life, that you would grant us faith leading itself out into love and obedience to your commandments, walking in step with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we belong to you, body, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray, O Lord, that we would live towards you for your glory, whether we eat or drink, whether we pay taxes, whatever we do, that all of life might bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.